All right. So for those of you that were here last week, you know that we got through chapter 9 last week. And so we covered the formation of the deacon ministry in chapter 6. We covered Stephen's speech and stoning in chapter 7. We talked about Simon the magician and the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. And then we covered the conversion of Saul in chapter 9. And so, fingers crossed, by the end of today, week 3, we will be past week 1 in the Plan and Promise book, which is chapters 1 through 12. So that's a big success if we can get there. The plan currently is to look at chapters 10 and 11, which is Peter and Cornelius, and then the Antioch Church, so really the gospel to the Gentiles. We'll then look at the persecution by Herod that we see in chapter 12. And I think we'll have time to go into Paul's first missionary journey, which this fantastic map, you can tell I'm very artistic, is kind of going to help you kind of understand the directions that they're heading when we see these different spots that they're going to. Not as big of a map guy as, say, Pastor Jim, but it was kind of helpful for me just to think about, just from a curiosity standpoint, the directions they're heading, distance, etc. So for any of you that enjoy that type of stuff, that's there. And then if we happen to move a lot faster than we have been and we get to the Jerusalem Council, we can always discuss that today as well. So just as we have done in prior weeks, I'd like to continue with our really starting at the beginning. So starting at the beginning of chapter 10, and we'll just walk through the text. I'll bring up things that stood out to me, things that I want to speak to. But if at any point in time you have feedback, comments, even if I'm not asking a question, always feel free to chime in. And then if I pass over something where you really wanted to camp on it a little bit more, let me know, and we can obviously do that. So, starting in chapter 10, we have the Peter and Cornelius story, and the way the text is structured, kind of from a high-level standpoint, you've probably noticed if you read through this, is we see this story in chapter 10, and then in the first 18 verses of chapter 11, we basically have a summary of chapter 10. And so we really won't spend much time on verses 1 through 18. We'll just cover chapter 10, and then we'll move to the Antioch church beginning in verse 19. And so that's why all of a sudden we'll be at 10, and unless someone has a question on 1 through 18, you'll really just at that point see me transition to verse 19. So as we look at this passage, the first 7 verses is really this section where we see Cornelius, we learn about who he is, we see this picture of the angel of the Lord speaking to Cornelius beginning in around verse 3, and it says at the beginning of this that he's a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. And then it says, a devout man who feared God with all his household. Is anyone familiar with, just from like a structure of armies, like what a centurion was versus the cohort?
Centurion, is that 100? Was he over 100 men?
Yep, it's 100, and that's within a cohort. Does anyone remember how many are in a cohort?
1,000, isn't it?
600.
600.
Yeah. And so there's... And so Cornelius was a Gentile soldier. He was a centurion, meaning he was the commander of 100 men. One thing that I read when I was studying on this section is that they were paid about 5 times that of a soldier, a centurion was. And so Cornelius would have been someone that was socially prominent, socially wealthy. He would have had, from a military standpoint, he would have been kind of an executive level or a leadership level, and so would have been held in high regard and been prominent from a wealth standpoint. We then get into really verses 3 through 7, where we see the angel of the Lord speaking to Cornelius. And then we see as we get down to verse 7, it says that he sends for Peter, right? When the angel of the Lord who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And so it's, you know, it's interesting. It's, you know, as you read through this, it notes that he's a devout man in verse 2. He's a devout man. He's a God-fearer with all his household. And in verse 7, when he sends for Cornelius, he wants a like-minded soldier from his regiment to go do this task. He's not looking to just send anyone. He wants someone that thinks the way he does as far as God. We then get into really starting in verse 8 to probably about verse 16. We get into this vision that Peter has. As we go through this, you know, it talks about how he fell into a trance and he sees things. And kind of the first thing that sticks out to me here is really verse 13, where the Lord commands Peter to eat. It says, "And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" But then Peter, in verse 14, as we go on, he says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And so the Lord commands him to do something. Peter responds, "But Lord, I can't do this. This is common. This is unclean. This is not something that I do." And then verse 15, the Lord responds back and says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And then from there, we see, as we kind of go through this, and it'll stand out even more later, is God is basically overturning these old clean and unclean distinctions and driving home the point in this that nothing was going to get in the way of fellowship with the Gentiles. And so he's looking back to the Old Testament when you see these, you know, pictures of what to eat and what not to eat. And then this is getting overturned as we go through this passage. That's obviously pretty high level. Does anyone have anything else as they read through that kind of stood out to them?
Well, I noticed you said what he said was common.
Yeah.
In mine, it says profane.
Yeah.
Unholy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
NIV says impure.
Impure.
Nice.
Well, Jews were very... they had to be holy, or they couldn't go into the temple or things like that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So...
Can I ask two questions?
Sure.
On your map, where would Joppa be?
So Joppa is... So Jerusalem's like right here. Joppa looks like it's like right here.
Okay.
So it would be northwest.
It's on the coast.
Because Joppa's right on the coast.
Okay.
Jerusalem is southeast. And so... Yeah, and then Caesarea would be up here, based on the little map that just happens to be kind of on the same page.
Yeah. So, with that thought in mind, Peter is living in a house, according to the scripture. Where would, and this is just, it just came to me, if he's living in a house, is he staying with another family there as a transient type person?
I thought he's
That's what it says, doesn't it? He's staying somewhere.
He's in a house.
Yeah.
Like, where are you specifically in the passage?
When he goes into the trance.
It says the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city.
Yeah. Peter went up on the house.
So he was on a journey, so I think he was visiting someplace. He wasn't at his own home.
Okay.
That's just my opinion.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, that seems to make sense. All that I have in my notes, in my ESV study notes, is for a housetop, it just said houses in Judea typically had flat roofs accessible by ladders or stairs.
You know, in verse 6 it said he is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.
Okay. All right. There we go. I just was curious because you never hear anything about Peter's family after.
After he leaves them? To follow Christ.
That would have been confusing if, Simon Peter is staying with another Simon. So at any point in time in that conversation, people are coming to see him, if he's going by Simon and not Peter, then everyone in the house is Simon.
Yeah, they called him Cephas.
So.
Okay. That answers the question. Thank you.
And so then we get into really verses 17 through 22, where Peter connects with those Cornelius sent. We then see, really starting in verse 24, we see where Peter goes with them to Cornelius, which will then kind of take us through kind of this next, really the rest of chapter 10. And so it says, and on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. We see, if we go down to like verse 28, that it shows Peter's conclusion of the purpose of this vision. And so this vision that he has, we get down to verse 28, and it says, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of any other nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And so this picture of the overturning of the dietary laws is to point to the fact that the inclusion of the Gentile is the fact that both Jew and Gentile can have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then as we go through this section, once again, in like verse 32, points out that he is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And then we get into verse 33, and it says, so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord. And so there's this picture right here that the audience is set to receive the message, which then takes us into the message in verse 34. And so we see examples in Acts of, for instance, how like miracles were used to set the stage for a message. And so this would be another example of we don't really see a miracle here, but we see this picture of the audience is set for the message, and then the message is delivered. The good news is shared, beginning in verse 34, really through verses 43. And so we see at the beginning, it says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so it's this picture that the salvation message is not just for the Jews. And this term acceptable to him in verse 35, this is in the Greek, it's dektos, and so it means to welcome. And so this is not, sometimes when we talk about to be declared righteous before God, we're talking about justification, for instance. This is not talking about justification here when it says does what is right is acceptable to him. This is just Peter saying that all are welcome to come in Jesus' name to God. This is this message is not just for the Jews. And so just a point there as you read through that. And then we get down to verse 38, and it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing. So I just think, you know, when you read 38, there's times where statements just summarize things very well. And when you read verse 38, that's a great summary of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? He went around doing good and healing. And those are obviously things that encompassed his ministry. We then get into this where he basically just, who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death, but God raised him on the third day, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. I think verse 41 is really important, because when we see who ate and drank, you know, a lot of times when we see meals, they're tied to, you know, close fellowship. But really what I think we need to catch here more than anything is he physically resurrected. Like, he's not just a spirit when he resurrected, but they ate and drank with him. Like, it's a real physical body after his resurrection. And then it gets into verses 42 and 43, and it says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And so it's this reminder that all Scripture is Christian Scripture. All Scripture points to Jesus Christ. It's not something where all of a sudden we now have the New Testament and we're learning about Jesus. All the way from the beginning, we see that the prophets are pointing to the ultimate prophet. So that is really kind of takes us through 43. And then I would just say the things that kind of stand out to me in verses 44 to 48. If you look in like verse 44 and 46, we see that the change to their lives was visible. And I think that's important, right? One of the analogies that people use is all the other religions out there are do religions, and Christianity is a done religion, and that Christ did the work on the cross. You are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, which is absolutely true. But what we never want to then assume out of that is that genuine believers can say a prayer, and then there's no evidence of any change in their lives. And that really marks a genuine believer. Because when we read Scripture over and over again, what we read is you are absolutely saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but a genuine believer is radically and substantially and significantly different than who they were prior to conversion. It's not that they're perfect, but you see the work, you see that powerful work from God in their lives. There's evidence of that. And so we see that here in verses 44 and 46. The change in their lives was visible. I also, you know, want to point out in verse 48, I don't know if this stuck out to any of you, but it says, "And he commanded to them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." This is a great picture of driving home the fact that Jesus was God, the deity of Jesus Christ. But it might also leave some people thinking, you know, when you think in Matthew 28, you know, the Great Commission, and we kind of really go there, we see in Matthew 28:19-20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so in Matthew 28:19-20, we see all three members of the Godhead listed. Here we just see Jesus Christ listed, and it does lead you into the question, is this different? And really what I would, the people that I have read and what I would argue is that it's not different. And actually, if you go back to Matthew 28:19, when it says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, name is actually singular there, if you look at the Greek term that's used there. And so it's driving home the point that even though the Godhead is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it is three in one, right? And this name is singular, right? And so when you say baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, it is not any less significant than being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because God is God, right? There might be the Trinity, which is to some degree is a mystery to us, right? Because there's no earthly. A lot of times we look to like imperfect earthly examples of things to help us understand at least somewhat, like the perfect example, there's really not another example of it. And so it's a little bit mysterious, but I thought that was interesting. I had forgotten when I studied through this that reality in Matthew 28:19, that name was singular, which I thought was really interesting, just, you know, driving home the point that even though we have the Trinity, we're not polytheistic. You know, God is one, and that really helps to drive home that point. So I just said a lot. Do you guys have anything else that kind of stood out to you in chapter 10? Any questions about anything I said?
Sometimes when I think of the Trinity, I mean, I don't want to equal it to myself, but I have a body and I have a spirit. I mean, there are different parts of me, just like there are different parts of God.
Not different parts.
Yeah.
But I'm all one. My spirit is me. My soul is me. My body is me.
That's true.
Yeah. What you have to be careful on in the Trinity is with our analogies, is we can really quickly, without meaning to, become almost heretical in our phraseology without even meaning to. Because, like, for instance, you wouldn't want to... I'm drawing a blank on it. Can someone... What's the view out there? Pentecostal, the oneness Pentecostals believe it, but it's that view where it's not that there's... It's basically that God has manifested himself as Jesus Christ. He has manifested himself as the Spirit, but it doesn't hold to the Trinity. And it's really just in different moments, God chooses to be one of these versus the other to you.
It's called a mode.
Huh?
A mode?
Yeah, modalism.
Modalism.
Thank you. Thank you. Man, Mike got the house thing. He got modalism. I mean, if I had bonus points to hand out, they never give them. I'll talk with Mies and see if he's got any.
Yeah, gold star will be fine.
Teacher's pet.
The center of your forehead.
Yeah.
Put a jewel in his crown. Yeah.
Somebody widen the doorway.
No, brother. I'll have a direct sip of coffee. Keep me warm.
Yeah, they're one in essence. They're one in equality. But the Trinity is three in function. Uh-huh. And it's still one of those concepts, no matter how much I grow in my faith or how much I study it or learn it, there's certain things in the Bible where you have so much reverence for it. When you speak to it, I really try to make sure I'm thinking through the words I'm using. Because it's...
Well, this one lady that I keep talking to her about, she just feels that when we die, we're done. So she doesn't believe that we have our own spirit within us. So she doesn't understand the spirit, or his spirit, but, you know, that whatever.
Well, and there's some people, you know, they're wrong, but there's believers that hold to annihilationalism, which would say that you spend either eternity in heaven or you're annihilated. They would not say hell's for eternity. It's not a biblical view.
Some of the Adventists have that similar picture.
Mm-hmm. You just don't exist anymore, you're just gone.
Yeah, because my sister is a Seventh-day SDA, and she said that my God would not condemn anybody to hell.
I've heard that before.
Yeah.
And the thing that scares me the most when people say that is... That gets even more dangerous than whether... To me, that gets even more dangerous than whether or not you believe hell's eternal or if you're just annihilated. Mm-hmm. Because it's not about who God is to you.
Right.
It's about what Scripture declares God to be.
My God.
Yeah.
And if you're not believing in the true God, then you have not put your faith in the right place.
That's what
makes
it so scary.
I've always worried that about.
There was a whole book written on God in my own image.
And you can't argue with him. You know, I've tried.
Over the years, yeah.
You know,
they won't change.
Jesus. My God. It's not necessarily, it's not your God. He does not live in your image. You live in his.
When people say, my God wouldn't do that, I'm thinking, his holy standard is, like, he sent his son to die on the cross because his holy standard had to be met.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm.
And so if he's going to send his son to die on the cross, he's not giving up his holy standard. Like, I'm not going to try to understand at God's level, but even just as a father, if you send your son to die, you didn't have... There weren't other options.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And so it's this thought, my God wouldn't do that. He's holy. And his holiness demands demands an offering that's acceptable.
Yeah.
And the good thing for us is Christ is acceptable when we come through him.
That's right.
But I agree with you guys. When I talk to people that start getting into that, well, my God wouldn't. It sits real heavy on my heart, just in conversations with them, because, you know, Paul, you hit the nail on the head. Is Scripture says Jesus is the only way, but it's not your Jesus; it's the Jesus of the Bible.
Yeah.
And so, you've got to both come through Jesus, and it's got to be biblical Jesus. So, all right, so we're going to go through verses 1 through 18 of chapter 11 faster than we ever have any other text, because it's just a repeat, really, for the most part, of chapter 10, which then takes us to the church in Antioch, which we have right here on our map. And so this will really take us from, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And really, I don't have a lot to point out here. You know, in verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. References in verse 24, just commending him. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. We then get into verse 25. It's interesting to point out that Saul was still Saul's son post-conversion. And so a lot of times, from a generic standpoint, we say he was Saul and then Paul. And a lot of times we think of it as pre-conversion and post-conversion. But there was at least this moment where he was called Saul post-conversion. We then see in verse 26, where at the end it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians.
Bit of history there.
Yeah. And, you know, there's this, seems to be from the things I've read, is, you know, a lot of the commentators are just saying they had a distinct identity from other Jews. And so when people looked at these disciples, these people being called Christians, they stood out. There was something different about them.
Wasn't that a derisive term in the beginning? I've heard someplace that it was actually a... sort of like the way was divisive, bad.
Yeah,
it was not meant as a positive thing. It was meant as a slanderous. Am I remembering that correctly?
To be honest with you, I'm not sure. And so I don't know if anyone else here has looked into that. I view it as a good thing.
Now it is.
And that there is a distinct,
yeah.
Whether or not they were being mocked for it, that I kind of focus more when I looked at it at just the concept of they stood apart, and it's a great reminder to me that I need to look distinct from the world. They were definitely mocked in so many environments with the Jews, like the Jews that opposed what they were doing, opposed Christ.
That you had to become a Jew first before you could become a Christian, you know, all the way.
And so it could have even been, it depends on who's calling them that. Like, people that were looking for any reason to mock them would have probably took a mocking tone, where someone that just understood they've been called this because they're distinct, but they didn't want to mock them, I'm guessing.
Well, were they still... requiring circumcision at this point?
I can't remember where that comes in.
No.
I think no.
Well, we get into...
Where was
the
that?
Council.
Yeah, we get into the Jerusalem Council, where it's talking about conditions of Gentile membership in the church. And you see in that passage, it says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so there seems to be, so I think yes.
Yeah, at this point, right, because that doesn't happen until later.
Right, that's what I thought. So they were still requiring the Gentiles at that point, up in the church in Antioch was requiring them to be circumcised before they could become a believer.
Well, we even saw, Was it
the Jews wanted them to become Jews first.
Right.
And then become Christians. But,
yeah. Right.
But so, if it was a Gentile church, I don't know if the Antioch was a Gentile church or not.
That was the Council of Jews, or only initially said that point straight. That, you know,
right.
Circumcision.
Yeah,
right.
Was.
Yeah.
But they were getting believers everywhere, so not everybody.
But they have both Jews and Gentiles.
I was thinking about that passage at the beginning of chapter 16 when Timothy joins Paul, like in verse 3, where it says Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, where they all knew that his father was a Greek.
And the Greek wouldn't have circumcised him, even though his mother was a Jew. The father wouldn't have circumcised him.
So
Paul did it.
But they had already discussed it, right?
Right.
In the council, and I mean, it was probably like us choosing not to cause people to stumble. So it wasn't necessary for salvation. But it was something that
he did, so he could speak to the Jews in the synagogue,
right? So that they would
not become a stumbling block.
Right.
Yeah, and verse 5 of the Jerusalem Council 15. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Mm-hmm. And then after that, Peter then speaks, and then James speaks, and goes through that. And then you get to verse 28 of 15. So we're actually, we'll talk about this in a little bit.
We're jumping ahead.
We jumped way too far.
Yeah.
But my point was is that the Antioch Christians, were they...
But we don't know whether they were...
They probably had Jews and Christians in the Antioch one.
But
you mean Jews and
Gentiles. And Gentiles.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We really don't know, I don't think.
That's what I say. The church in Antioch appears to be, the way I've read, is predominantly a Jewish culture church, because they were requiring them to become Jews at that point.
Well,
and circumcised.
The Antioch church is really sending them to mission to the Gentiles versus being a Gentile church. But I was just going to point out in chapter 15, near the end, in like verse 28, it has that, where it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well." So there's a clear, in that passage, there's a clear, it's not required.
A letter to Antioch, yeah.
Yeah.
Because the men...
But I do want to get us into verses 27 through 30, the offering for Jerusalem, because in that is kind of, from a timeline standpoint, allows us to get to Walt's question from last week that we were talking about, where Walt had asked it's Sally, right?
Yes.
Just to fill you in. He was asking about the 2 Corinthians 12, Paul passage, where he goes up to the third heavens, and we were talking about timeline. So where does that fit within this? And from what I had done, let me know, Walt or anyone else, if you've read differently, is that this offering for Jerusalem would have been somewhere in like the 45 to 47 AD, and that the third heavens in Second Corinthians 12 would have been in like the 42 to 44 AD time frame. So that would have been anywhere from 1 to 5 years prior to kind of verse 27.
And why is that important?
I think, correct me if I'm wrong, Walt, but wasn't it more just a timeline curiosity question?
Yeah, well, because he said that he couldn't talk about it. My question was, how soon after his conversion on the road to Damascus was he caught up into that third heaven?
Mm-hmm.
That was the only thing I was curious about.
Okay.
Because was it an immediate thing before, just after Ananias? Was it Ananias?
Ananias.
No, Ananias, not Ananias. It was Ananias.
It looks like it's spelled the same way. But
yeah, it looked like it was very, you know, I can't remember, but...
He healed his eyesight.
Yeah, when he healed his eyesight, was that, did he go, because that was what, 3 days later?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was something. 3 days
later. Yeah, it said 3 days later. So he didn't have time to get caught up to the third heaven because, well, I mean, he could have. God can do anything in speaking. But when did that actually happen? Because this here, when Saul and Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul, and when he found him, he brought him back. So he had made some, whatever that time frame between then and when Barnabas found him,
There's
a timeline there. How long was that? That was my curious, you know.
Yeah.
I had studied he'd gone three years to Asia to study Paul.
So the notes I have... The footnotes are not inspired, as
sure.
You all know.
Oh, yeah.
But my footnote says, Luke does not record the date of Paul's conversion, but a reasonable estimate is 33 to 34 AD. So if we accept that, and we accept the footnote timeline of 2 Corinthians 12 being 42 to 44 AD, then we're talking maximum 9 years or minimum, what 30... What was it? Did I say 33 to 34 AD? So that would be maximum 11 years, minimum 8 years. So 8 to 11 years post-conversion.
So sometime during that time frame, received that vision and was taught by the Holy Spirit rather than being taught by man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
in Asia.
It would have been 8 to 11 years after conversion that he had that third heaven. Once again, that's assuming
footnotes. Well, all this is assumptions because, like I said, the Bible never tells us exact dates.
And even the, I didn't want to get too technical, but even, like, in the notes, it says, Paul says in Galatians 2 that this second visit to Jerusalem took place after 14 years. And they say, presumably, this is 14 years after his conversion. But then he talks about how ancient methods of date calculations could have actually made that less.
They had less months.
Than 14 years.
They didn't have 12 months. They might have had 8 months to a year or something.
So I have certainly... I certainly have not done enough research on the timeline to really hold to anything.
Yeah, it was more a curiosity thing, not, you know, doesn't affect my salvation.
I agree with you on that. I agree with you. It's not a salvific measure. It is interesting, though, when you read through Luke or Acts or really a lot of books of the Bible, the timeline can get interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something where I did not pick up on until probably just the last few years.
Do you have that Bible that's supposed to be sequential?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that one. Use that one.
Yeah.
Look through that one, see if that helps.
Yeah, because we even see...
But there again, the author of that makes some suppositions as well. And he says so right in the his footnotes.
Okay, let's see if we get done here.
Correct. Yeah, I got lost in where we are now.
Well, we're about to start chapter 12.
Okay.
Yeah. And I laugh, kind of look up at the clock, because I always come in here thinking we're going to be farther along than we are, but it's a good conversation.
And why were you so pointing out the contribution of the money?
I was just pointing it out because it was at that point that my footnote kind of talked about the dates needed to... I told Walt last week we'd talk about it this week, and I try to never be the person that says we're going to do something and then we don't do it.
Josh, I forgot.
So I wasn't holding you to some standard that I didn't have.
I didn't want to get done, and I hear Walt tell Mike, boy, it'd be nice if Mason actually covered the things he said he was going to cover.
Well, he gathered a contribution in many places and then took it back to Jerusalem. I mean, everywhere he went, he got money to bring back to Jerusalem.
But this was for a specific... Yeah.
So we move on to chapter 12, the persecution by Herod. We see in the first five verses that James is killed, Peter's imprisoned. If you read verse 3, it says, and when he saw... So actually, let's back up to verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And you just really get the sense when you read through it that with this guy, it's not about justice. It's not about doing what's right. He just seems power hungry. He seems narcissistic. Kind of what can fuel people being pleased with his leadership and his rule? And then we get into verse 4, and it talks about he had seized him, he put him in prison, he delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. This would have been a very standard practice. The reason why there's four squads of soldiers is the 12 hours of the day that's classified as night. Each squad would have took a three-hour stint.
Are there four in a squad?
Well, I don't know the number in the squad.
You seem to know the other ones, so that's why I was like, the centurion.
I think the squads are four. I think it's both four squads and four people in each squad. Okay. But you guys are such good question askers. I got to remind myself when I'm studying. And I think, well, we won't go any deeper than that.
Right.
I got to remind myself, no, they're going to ask the question. They're going to ask. I think it's four people in each squad. But the only thing I know for certain is there were four squads.
In the NIV, it says, was handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each.
Ah, there we go.
All right.
That answers that question.
Yep.
Now we'll get the gold star. I can read.
Yeah.
And so,
but that's just incorrectly translated according to the SD.
And then we get to verses 6 through, I said no comment. Verses 6 through 19, Peter is rescued from prison, is the header that I have in my Bible for this section. So we'll go with that. In verse 9, it says Peter, basically it's saying Peter initially thought he was having a vision. We then get into verses 10 through 11. The angel leaves and Peter realizes it isn't a vision. We get to that, like verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came out the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And some of the stuff would have just been fun to watch.
Iron gates would take several people to open.
They were heavy.
Verses 12 through
14,
he goes to Mary's house, he knocks. And we see Rhoda come to the door, the servant girl. She's overjoyed, yet she doesn't open the door. Right? And I really try to put myself sometimes in these pictures when I'm reading it. It's like he's knocking, probably wants to get in. She's excited, and she just walks away. And maybe there's part of him that's like, Rhoda, seriously, open the door.
Dave's not here.
Yeah. And then she's in the other room having this conversation with the group. Peter's still not in yet. And they're basically telling her she's crazy. But then we get into like verses 16 and 17, and they realize she isn't crazy. And then we get into verses 18 and 19, really verse 19. It says, and after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Once again, just like the four squads of soldiers, this was standard practice. If a soldier lost their prisoner, they were subject to the same punishment as the prisoner themselves. And so it was not something that any of them were not taking seriously when they were guarding a soldier. We then see in verse 20 through 25, we see the death of Herod. Chapter begins and ends with him, right? The persecutor of the church that we see at the beginning of the chapter is now himself passing away, dying. You know, we should be, one takeaway I had from just reading this is just the reminder that we should be looking to exalt God. But Herod, in this example, was looking to exalt self. We see these examples over and over again as we go through the text where we see the apostles wanting the attention on God, right? Exalt God, don't exalt us. Herod's exalting himself, definitely not what we want to be following. And then we get to verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And it's just a great reminder to us that no power can triumph over the word of God. And so, you know, for even during an election cycle where a lot of our friends and family, and maybe some of you, get very passionate about politics and how that's going to play out. And that's something we should be absolutely involved with and study and understand and take advantage of, for instance, voting when you're able to. But it's also remembering that God's going to be on his throne no matter who gets elected, and making sure that we don't, in the way that we engage in politics, that we don't give off that we're really putting our hope and our faith and our trust in a leader versus God. You know, we want to vote our conscience. We want to be active in those processes. We want to speak out against injustices. All great. I just think it gets bad once the believer takes that next step of it looks like they think that salvation is going to come from someone that's getting off Air Force One instead of the one who's seated at the right hand of God the Father.
Well, it goes back to verse 22, you know, or Exodus 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." And immediately, he was struck down by an angel, worms ate him. Mm-hmm. So it just goes back to your point, you know, if you don't give credit to God as a leader, you're subject to be eaten by worms.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that'll get your attention.
Yeah, no one's looking for that.
Well, I always thought it was really interesting. It's back in Luke 12, I think, where it says, to whom much is given, much is expected. But there's a second half to that. To whom much is entrusted, much more will be demanded. So, that'll keep you out of politics, that will. Because you're going to be held to a higher standard.
Well, any position of leadership.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter whether you're in politics or a company or
you'll be held by the people for sure. But that, it sounded to me like he was talking about God.
God will demand it, yeah.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things too, because Paul talks about, you know, that's why you should pay your pastors, you know, a worthy salary. You know, don't treat them like a servant. They're working hard if they are a true pastor. Mm-hmm. A true leader, they're working hard to make sure that you are properly fed.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So we then get into chapters 13 and 14, which is Paul's first missionary journey. I think we've got enough time. Let's go ahead and do it. We've got 20 minutes. The Antioch church commissions Paul and Barnabas. We see that in the first three verses of chapter 13. This journey would have, assuming that my footnotes are correct, this journey would be began around 46 to 47 AD and continued for about 1.5 years. So just from a timeline standpoint, we see in verse 4, it says that they are sent out by the Holy Spirit. And so this is a common emphasis that Luke does, where he's emphasizing the divine direction of all that is happening in the growth of the church. important to remember that the Holy Spirit is not just providing the direction, but also the empowerment. I mean, if we remember back to chapter 1, they were called to wait until they received this promise from the Father, this promise of the Holy Spirit.
What was the year approximately you said that was?
46 to 47 AD would have been the start point, and then lasted 1.5 years. We then see that they went down to, let's see here, I did not write. It's what happens when you don't write up a lot of maps. I think I might have even misspelled that. Like that. So if we think through, so in verse 4, it says from Antioch they went down to, You know what? There's a spelling error there. And so they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, I'm just going to say them the way I kind of read them, and I'm not going to butcher them. How is it?
Salamis.
Salamis, thank you. And so they arrived at Salamis. There would have been 90 miles separating Salamis and Paphos. And so when you think about how wide Cyprus is, this would have been 90 miles. And they had gone, and they had John to assist them. And so let's see here. So Salamis to Paphos, we see in verse 6, they're about 90 miles apart. We then get into verse 6, and we have the encounter with, he's called by two different things, the magician and false prophet. He's Bar-Jesus or Elymas. Bar-Jesus would just mean son of Jesus, would have been what it means when it has Bar on the front. And then we're also learning about this proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And so as we look through kind of verses 6 through 8, we see that Bar-Jesus or Elymas was a magician and a false prophet, and he opposed the missionaries, likely because he views them as a threat to his profitable relationship with the proconsul. The question just becomes exactly his intents in that relationship as far as how to, maybe it was just simply he did magic acts and Sergius paid him for that, and that's what made it a profitable relationship. And the we see this example, for instance, when we look back at Simon the magician. He's doing magic, but then the apostles are doing things that are way bigger than that, which I'm guessing from an economic standpoint, kind of a supply and demand type thing, that the second there's something a lot better than your magic's worthless. You know, and it could be as simple as that. Those tend to not be the things, as long as I understand where we're going in the text, those tend not to be the things that mean the most to me. I just want to understand, okay, this is who Elymas was. This is what he was trying to do. This is what the apostles were trying to do. This is his view on it. And that's what I kind of get when I read through verses 6 through 8. We then see that Saul, who was also called Paul, in verse 9, he rebukes Elymas. He calls him son of the devil in verse 10, which is certainly a much more harsh term than son of Jesus, which is what Bar-Jesus would represent. And he's talking about, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And I think that's one thing I think Waltz brought up a couple times earlier on, is a lot of times when we look at the devil and his works, he's taking something straight and he's making it crooked, right? And he's not just doing something that's totally different. In a lot of ways, he's a deceiver, and he's
always a measure of half truths.
Exactly. Yeah. We then see Paul rebukes Elymas through verse 11, and then we see the proconsul respond in faith in verse 12, right? Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We then get into this verse 13 through 41 section, which is Paul and Barnabas at Antioch in Pisidia. So if we think about, like in verse 13, it says they set sail from Paphos to Perga. So they came up here. And then from Perga, they ended up at Antioch Pisidia, which is different than the Antioch that they started at. And so this, that is interesting to me because there's a lot of stuff like that where if I don't take the time to really study it and like look at a map, I can miss that pretty easily when I'm reading through that type of stuff. And so from Cyprus, they sailed to the southern coast. That would be present day, that would be Turkey. In Perga, John Mark leaves and returns to Jerusalem. We see that in verse 13. John left them and returned to Jerusalem, last part of the verse. The reason is not stated here, but for those of you that have read ahead, you know that Paul's later conflict with Barnabas and really right after the Jerusalem Council shows that this did not sit well with Paul. And so it's one of those examples. Sometimes Scripture doesn't give us the full story, but we can glean enough that we realize it did not sit well with Paul, whatever the reason was. We then get into, starting in verse 16.
It's gotten the impression that Mark wanted to go home. You know, it was a lot of work. It was a lot of struggle. He was being opposed by the Jews. And he just needed a break. I know it doesn't, but that's what I'm saying. It's an impression that I've gotten. That's why Paul says, you know, you've not given over to the Holy Spirit, to God. You're thinking more of yourself. Mm-hmm. And that's why he was mad at John Mark.
Maybe he had a girlfriend.
You know, any number of things. Could have had family issues, you know. Because Jesus said, leave your mother and your father. You know, maybe something happened. So we're not told, but I've always gotten that. Because Barnabas actually fought with Paul about that. Because he didn't agree that Paul was right about this. So I gather it wasn't all bad. There was just a conflict that Paul, you know. And if you think about Paul and being who he was, totally given to the gospel, anybody that didn't would be, you know, looked down upon by him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I agree with you. I would even say it's not, I would even, instead of saying it probably wasn't all bad, I would probably say I think it likely wasn't a bad thing. It was just a difference of opinion on priorities. Because I agree with you. I don't think, and I think this was the point you were making, I don't think Barnabas would have engaged in such a sharp disagreement with Paul, given their relationship, if he didn't feel like Paul was overreacting.
Right.
And if it had a lot of merit, if you think about like when we get in disagreements with people, if John Mark would have done something that he shouldn't have done, it was wrong. The way I disagree with a brother on whether or not we should bring him back in is going to be different than if whether or not what he did was wrong is going to probably impact whether or not I'm going to separate. I mean, he separates from Paul in order to bring John Mark in,
yeah.
Which is what makes me think, but I also usually don't take the task of speculating on this stuff a lot. I tend to think it was something, maybe he missed home, right? It was something that, like, it's not necessarily a bad thing.
He just wasn't as focused as Paul was.
And these are men, you know, we remember, like, when we think about the timeline, you were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, the reality of it is I, like, when I look at that, one of my takeaways is I'm supposed to be a witness anywhere I am. So I don't think John Mark stopped being a witness when he went back. And so, and being a witness in Jerusalem is no less important than being a witness in Rome. And so, yeah. And there's passages where we'll even talk about in a couple seconds, the one where commentators disagree because there's some gray on it, and it sounded like, well, you and I might be in different camps on, was Barnabas an apostle of Jesus Christ?
Right. Yeah.
because both sides have to assume a little bit in that conversation. And there's just times where Scripture doesn't tell us the whole story.
It's where faith comes involved.
Exactly.
And I guess, no, I'm not going to say that. No.
So.
Well, everyone hated Paul, and Barnabas was the one that convinced them that they should accept Paul. So Barnabas had a lot of sway with the other men in the council at that time.
Maybe he was a mediator type person, too, you know?
Well, what does Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement.
Encouragement.
Yeah.
And they never really would have split, except for this friction over John Mark. So it was supposed to happen so that Paul would go one way and Barnabas would go the other, and they could spread out even more.
God is sovereign.
Yep.
So we get into verse 16 of chapter 13, and we see the start of Paul's sermon that carries through verse about 41. If you separate this, you can kind of separate it into three parts. In verses 16 through 25, he's giving a sketch of Old Testament history. So, you know, in verse 18, he's talking about the 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 19, he gave them the land as the inheritance. And then he gave them judges in verse 20. Then they asked for a king, and that was Saul. And then verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up David. And then it's talking about the Davidic line of Christ, right? In verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then verse 24, before his coming, John has proclaimed. So it's this picture of a forerunner before him. And he's talking about this one that's coming before. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Like, this is the man that's coming after me, who was before me. And then we get into really, okay, stage is set. Now we're talking about Christ, right? Which really begins in like verse 26 and takes us through about verse 37. And it's talking about this provision that we have in Jesus Christ. And then we get into verse 38, where it kind of transitions from this is God's provision of Christ to this is the invitation. Right? Verse 37 says, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, right? There's this invitation sense here, that it is that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Right? It's not that. I think some believers and some churches do a bad job of how they talk about the law, and that we almost talk about the law as this bad thing and this negative thing that Christ came to fulfill and get rid of. And the reality of it is the law was a high standard, right? It's just the problem with the law is it pointed out the problem, but it didn't give the solution. Problem is you can't measure up to this. And you're not going to be able to measure up to this. Well, the solution was Christ. And so, you know, freed from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In verse 39, you could not measure up.
Well, that's what the Pharisees did as well. They started adding all of these other things to add to the law to make it quantifiable in a person's life. Because we tend to need a particular rule. And since the Ten Commandments, as it were, was not specific in all cases, you know. Mm-hmm. They would create subset laws to make it, you know, so people would understand it, I guess. But there's like 1,500 different subsets or something like that. I can't remember now. That they divided the Ten Commandments down into. Terrible number that there's, and it even made it harder. Yeah,
I feel like our Internal Revenue Code is getting like that too.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and it's the same thing.
So we see in verses 42 and 43 that the people asked to hear of this again, and then the Jews have. You can tell they're filled with jealousy in verses 44 and 45. They're exposing the state of their hearts. And then from this, Paul and Barnabas respond in verse 46, right? And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, and they're talking about how salvation comes to all, both to Jew and the Gentile. And then obviously the Jews are excited about this. They're rejoicing. But then we see in verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, the leading men of the city.
You said Jews were excited.
The Gentiles.
Oh, the Gentiles were excited.
Yeah, they were rejoicing.
But then, yeah, and they were rejoicing.
Yeah, because they wanted them to be circumcised first. They wanted to become Jews first.
But then we see in verse 50 that the Jews, and this is, you know, as we discussed before, this is the group that opposed Christ, opposed Paul and Barnabas' message. They're trying to incite, cause divisiveness, stir up persecution, and against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. And then it just says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, which we see is east. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We then see...
I thought it's interesting here, we just reread it again. But the Jews incited God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. Women have more power than they think. Yeah. I mean, they started...
Only if they're wealthy and high.
Yes.
But the point, you know, is that the Jews went to these women because they knew that the wife would add to the persecution of their husband to get them to think the way that they were supposed to think.
Now, it's not an inspired text or movie, but I recall a while back, you remember that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding?
Yeah.
Where was it the mom that says, the husband may be the head of the house, but the wife's the neck and turns the head of the
Right. Yeah, right, yeah. And that's very true.
Maybe that was going
on. I've got a question. In everybody else's Bible, do they stop calling him Saul and start calling him Paul in verse 9? When he was filled with the Holy Spirit, reprimanding that guy? All of a sudden, verse 9, mine stops calling him Saul.
It says, then Saul, who was also called Paul.
Now, read the next time he's mentioned. They call him Paul because he's always called Saul in mine up to that point. And then he was filled with the Holy Spirit and torqued off at this guy, and all of a sudden he's Paul.
No, I wouldn't take it that way. Is no. that he got? Because I think he got filled with the Holy Spirit when he was.
Well, that may be, yeah. But it was this.
But
this
but,
point.
Well, I think Saul filled with the Holy Spirit that gave him precedence. The way I read that mm-hmm. is that he now had extra power to criticize this guy.
But they must have seen some change at that point.
I don't think it's change. I mean, the conversion, you go back to chapter 9, you see the change, and there's too much to have gone on already that he wouldn't be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the point.
No, I mean, he was filled with the Holy Spirit before, but for some reason, this particular time...
Verse 9. Well, where's he heading into right here? So this, I agree with you, this is the last time he's called Saul.
Yeah.
But in this section of that we're in, he's heading into Gentile territory.
Yeah.
Saul is what?
13.
Is anyone?
Okay.
Jewish.
So Saul's Hebrew.
Hebrew, right, yeah.
And Paul's Roman.
Roman. So they have a couple of Paul.
And I think that's more. I don't think this
has... That's the reason that it changed.
I think it changed from Saul to Paul here because if you look at it, he is I mean, he's ministering to everyone, but he was appointed to be a witness to Gentiles. And so I don't think it's as simple. It's not as simple as pre-conversion Saul and post-conversion Paul, because we see Saul post-conversion. I think it is he has taken on a Gentile name as he witnesses to the Gentiles.
Yeah,
I think is what's. It's too much of a. I didn't bring that up, but it's too much of a coincidence that it happens right when he's entering Gentile territory. Mm-hmm. Like it just, sometimes it just,
It's like, ah, it's too, it'd be too much of a coincidence not to be.
It's just name changes are so important in the Bible, you know, with Abram and Sarah.
Yeah, when you're given a new name, like Abraham, things alter.
Well, I think it's probably part of the situation, too, that when, like he was saying, Saul was his Jewish name and had that connotation with him behind him. Now he's got to go into Gentile territory, so he picks up a Gentile name.
Mm-hmm. Well, he said he was done with the Jews. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Yeah. So now, from now on, I want to be known as Paul.
Yeah. So, because it doesn't say who called him Paul.
Yeah.
We're not going to try to cover chapter 14 in -1 minute.
But that's an important one, so we need a lot of time for that one.
So we'll do the second. So for next week, if you can be ready to discuss, I don't know if we'll get through all of it, but let's be ready to discuss the rest of this first missionary journey, the Jerusalem Council, and potentially the second and the third journeys. I think it's probably more realistic that we'll just get through the second journey, but maybe not. Maybe not. All right, I'll go ahead and pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this group. I thank you for just being able to go through Acts together. I just thank you for just everything that you're teaching us as we go through this. And I just pray that you illuminate our minds and just help us to understand it as you would intend for us to understand it. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.